I want to start by telling a story. It was a few years ago that I was talking to someone, and I said, I can't remember exactly how I said it, but I said to the effect, I was trying to figure out what my talents were as a Christian, as a preacher, and where I fit in, what kind of preacher am I, or what kind of preacher am I best at being, and really kind of that self-discovery that you go through in your 20s, and maybe if I'm lucky, I'll keep on going through it for my 30s and 40s and 50s. But he looked at me strangely when I said, I'm not exactly sure what my talents were, what kind of Christian I was supposed to be. And he said to me, all you have to do is follow 1 Corinthians 1:11, which says to imitate Christ. Well, Paul is saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And this is a really good advice, to imitate Christ. That's why Paul gives it. But in some instances, we can take this a little too far. It's like the popular saying about 10, 15 years ago, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's a really good thing to think about when you come across a temptation, or you come across an idea or a situation where you're wondering, what should I be doing in this situation? And definitely bringing to Christ to your mind and saying, how would he approach that situation is definitely a good thing to consider. But what do we mean? How much am I to imitate Christ? And to what extent am I to imitate Christ? Because there are a lot of things that are different between me and Christ besides the fact that he was the Son of God. I mean, I didn't give up a lucrative carpentry career to travel the Judean countryside with 12 other men. If I did that, that would be a midlife crisis. That wouldn't be imitating Christ. And Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth ended with people so angry at him that they literally wanted to throw him off a cliff. Now, I don't want to brag, but my first sermon wasn't nearly as bad as that. And I haven't had anybody want to kill me after a sermon yet. But we can take this to an extreme and say, well, what does it mean to imitate Christ? And I don't think Paul meant, when he said imitate Christ, to try to recreate the life that he lived, or even to recreate the life that Paul lived. And I've heard a lot of people interpret this verse to mean that if we follow it, eventually we're all going to conform and all look the same. We're all going to be one kind of Christian, and nobody will really be able to tell the difference between us. We'll be like cookie cutter versions of ourselves. And then if we get into that thinking that we're all supposed to look like each other and we're all supposed to act like each other and conform to one another, this can manifest itself into unhealthy ideas, such as it becomes the prerogative for the congregation to conform one another to a certain ideal that's not that of Christ, but is the ideal of the social norm or the cultural norm of the group. And so, to give a few examples, people will add qualifications to preachers or elders or other Christians, qualifications that are not found in the Bible. They'll add qualifications like, in order to be a good preacher, he better be married and he better have kids. Well, that just throws out Jesus and Paul right there. But somehow people get into their mind, no, that's a really good qualification, and all our preachers should have that. Or to be a good Christian, you should have a certain kind of mentality, or you should have a certain kind of characteristic. You need to be an extrovert. You need to be outgoing, or you need to be eloquent, or you need to be smart. You need to have a certain kind of degree, or maybe you need to be a particular ethnicity, or your wife needs to be a particular ethnicity, or you just need to be normal. You're just weird. You're just strange, and you don't really seem to fit in. And too many times, and people will either say it or it'll be some kind of unsaid kind of qualification that people say, really, to be a good Christian, you need to have those kinds of qualities in addition to spiritual qualities. And too many times we'll equate normalcy with righteousness. But I want to ask you a question. Was Christ normal? Did Christ follow the normal path that people of his day followed? Have you ever felt out of place? Like you didn't know really what was going on? Like you're the odd one out of a function, or the preacher starts doing things that you can't really explain or know what he's doing? Does everyone seem to do something a certain way, then you do it? And other people will tell you, you should really just act like everybody else acts. You should really think the way that other people think. And maybe even you tried to take that to heart. Maybe you tried to do things the way that everybody else did them. But really, it just didn't fit. It didn't fit with your personality. It didn't fit with who you are as a person. It didn't fit with how your brain functions. You think about things differently, or you just feel out of place sometimes. Do you ever feel... Oh, wow. That was not expected. Is this going to be able to come back up? Okay. Do you ever feel like a square peg in a world of circle holes? Do you ever feel out of place? And I want to ask you that. Do you feel out of place sometimes in church? Do you feel out of place when you're around other people? I think a lot of people feel that way and then think that there's something wrong with them, why they're not fitting in. And I want to, and the point of this whole sermon is really that even if you are odd, even if you are different from everybody else, God uses people like you. He doesn't expect you to become normal or become what everybody else expects you to become, to be what he made you to do. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 4. Because in the vein of this, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. One of the prophets that, if it could be said, Jesus modeled himself after, would be the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel started his prophecy or his prophetic ministry at the age of 30, which is similar to when Jesus started. Also, throughout the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is referred to God as, or God refers to Ezekiel as Son of Man. And that's a name that Jesus takes on himself as well. And there are also a few other things, but Ezekiel prophesied during the time of the Babylonian captivity. He Ezekiel, by the time that he begins his prophetic ministry, had already been taken captive by one of Nebuchadnezzar's earlier raids on Judah. And so the first part of the book is Ezekiel has a message to these Jews who are in captivity, that the message is going to be Nebuchadnezzar is going to win. Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy the temple as well. And most Jews, even the captive Jews along with Ezekiel, still held out a hope that Babylon wasn't going to win in the end. That because they were the people of God, right? God wouldn't let the Babylonians destroy God's temple or God's people. So Ezekiel had to preach a very sobering message. One his audience didn't want to hear. The temple is going to be destroyed, and this was God's judgment on the sin of the people of Judah. The second part of Ezekiel, after chapter 33, and actually chapter 33 is kind of the turning point in Ezekiel. That's when Ezekiel and the people find out that that Jerusalem and the temple, in fact, had been destroyed. After chapter 33, Ezekiel's message then turns to a message of comfort for the remnant of the survivors of the Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel's message turns from one of destruction is coming to God doesn't remain angry forever, and there is hope for a future to come. Ezekiel reveals his prophecy in many different ways. And what makes him unique as a prophet is that he has a variety of ways of revealing his prophetic message. He has straightforward prophetic messages. He also tells parables, which is also another connection to Christ. He told a lot of parables, and Ezekiel did as well. Ezekiel also had prophetic visions of heaven and of other things. But what really makes Ezekiel stand out as a prophet, different from most other prophets in the Bible, was that he did something that can only really be described as performance art. He gave prophecies through performance art. He performs really strange acts, acting out his prophetic message. So in Ezekiel chapter 4, starting in verse 1, there is one of these examples. God says to Ezekiel, "You, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and grave it on a city, even Jerusalem. And put siege works against it and build a siege wall against it and cast up a mound against it and set camps also against it and plant battering rams against all around it. And you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face toward it and let it be in a state of siege. And press the siege against it. This is the sign of the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign to you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you, so that you cannot turn from one side to the other, till you have completed the days of your siege." And then it goes on to describe the food that Ezekiel is going to eat as he's lying on his side. And in verse 12 it says, "And you shall eat it as a barley cake, and baking it in their sight on human dung." That's right, that's what it says in the Bible. "You shall bake it on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations that I will where I will drive them. And then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what is dyed of itself or was torn by beast, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, See, I assign you cow's dung instead of human dung on which you may prepare your bread." So I want you to imagine this, seeing this firsthand. Imagine you're one of those captive Jews somewhere in Babylonia, and you're trying to make out the best life that you can with your fellow Jews. And in the marketplace, out in the town square, someday, out in the middle of town, a priest starts building a little city out of a brick and starts building up little toy soldiers and siege works and other things. And he's doing this out in the middle of the town square, essentially playing with toys. And once he's done setting up his models, he ties himself to the ground and he lays down on one side without ever moving for over a year. And I want you to imagine walking by, going to the town center day after day, month after month, rain or shine, and you see that priest laying there on his side with his toys all spread out in front of him. And then once 390 days have finally gone by, he turns over and he lays on his other side for another month, or over a month. And while he's laying there for days on end, he's baking these barley cakes over smoldering cow dung. And maybe one day, after like several months have gone by, you said, somebody's got to step in and tell this person he's crazy. And you go over and you tell him, Ezekiel, what you're doing is disgusting. And Ezekiel says, no, you don't understand. God said, originally told me it had to be human dung. And I was able to negotiate down to cow dung. So actually, this is really wonderful. What kind of man does Ezekiel seem to be to you? Notice that God tells him to do some really strange things. And Ezekiel doesn't even blink at any of them throughout the entire book, throughout all the strange things that God tells him to do, except in one case. There's only one time when Ezekiel says, wait, that's a little too much. And that was the case. Ezekiel drew the line at human dung. And so God allows cow dung. But I want you now to put yourself in Ezekiel's sandals. If God started listing off all these things in chapter 4, all these things that you are supposed to do, would your first objection be once he got down to human dung? Not me. I would have objected at least by 390 days. I would have said, God, your math might be a little off. I don't think that that's possible. Ezekiel, I think, is a unique man. He's a man of great faith, doing things that people are going to say clearly, this man is out of his mind. And I wonder if, as a young man, maybe Ezekiel acted out. Maybe Ezekiel was the class clown, and he did things for attention. Maybe this was in Ezekiel's character to do strange and bizarre things, and that's why God chose him, because God knew Ezekiel would go ahead and do it. But I also wonder if that's the case, if that was Ezekiel's character as a child, I wonder if people who knew Ezekiel as a teenager, and then they saw this, would write him off and say, that's not the word of God. That's just Ezekiel acting out. That's Ezekiel still trying to get attention for himself. Or what if this happened today? What if a preacher of the gospel did something like this, took a street corner somewhere and just laid down for days on end? And he said, this is, God told me to do this. Would you be inclined to think that that man came from God? Or would you say that that man was crazy? It doesn't end here. After this, after more than a year lying on the ground, Ezekiel's built up a lot of hair on his face. And so God tells him to shave it off in Ezekiel 5, starting in verse 1. You, O son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city, and when the days of the siege are completed, and a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city, and a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. So now, not only has Ezekiel spent over a year lying on his side, then out in the middle of the town square, he shaves with a sword, and then he meticulously divides his hair into thirds, burns some of it, strikes some of it with a sword, and then scatters the rest to the wind. Again, would you think this man was a man of God or a madman? In chapter 12, God tells Ezekiel to do another crazy thing, and I'd encourage you to read it through later. Essentially, God tells Ezekiel to pretend to sneak out of the city, dig through a wall, and sneak out of it while in plain sight. So Ezekiel did a lot of crazy things that God told him to do. And so now the question might be, okay, well then how did the people react to Ezekiel? I've been asking you to think about how you would react. How did the people in Ezekiel's day react to Ezekiel's crazy behavior? Well, they reacted basically how you would expect them to. In Ezekiel 12 and verse 9, after they ask, essentially, what are you doing? They watch Ezekiel pretending to sneak out of the city in broad daylight, and they're like, what are you doing? And God told Ezekiel, when the people ask you, what are you doing? You tell them that this is an analogy for what's going to happen to Jerusalem and what the people who are still in Jerusalem are going to have to do. God didn't just have Ezekiel tell them. He had Ezekiel act it out. And perhaps that was a reason why God had Ezekiel act it out, in order for people to ask, what does it mean? What are you doing? A little later in chapter 20 and verse 49, there's a reference to how people spoke of Ezekiel. They asked Ezekiel, is he not the maker of parables? And this is a statement almost like dismissing Ezekiel. They have him figured out. Oh yeah, that Ezekiel, he's the crazy guy who tells parables and acts them out and lays on his side for a year. Oh, that's that Ezekiel, he's always good for a laugh. But Ezekiel's performances weren't just to be silly or scandalous or entertaining. Even though a lot of people thought that that was all that Ezekiel was about, it wasn't a laughing matter to God or to Ezekiel. And if you would, turn to chapter 24. This is one of the saddest things I think I've ever read in the Bible. Ezekiel 24, starting in verse 15, says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban. Put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So let's put ourselves in Ezekiel's sandals again. You've received visions. You've received crazy things to do from God, and you did them all, even when it meant spending a year of your life lying on your side. Even though it meant enduring all the people who laughed at you, all the people who said that you were crazy, all the people who denied that you were actually a prophet of God, all the people who claimed that you were just out for attention or just out to entertain people. And then God tells you, Ezekiel, I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes. I'm going to take away from you what you love more than anything in the world. And you can't show any outward emotions. You'll feel bad inside, but you cannot shed even a single tear. And so verse 18, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening, my wife died. And the next morning, I did as I was commanded. So Ezekiel told the people God's prophetic word. God told me he was going to take away the delight of my eyes, and I can't mourn. And then Ezekiel, his wife dies, and he does just that. He doesn't mourn. And the people see Ezekiel not mourning his wife. And nobody thinks that Ezekiel is heartless. God called Ezekiel's wife the delight of his eyes. And so it probably wasn't just obvious to God that Ezekiel loved his wife very much. Everybody must have known how much Ezekiel loved his wife. And so now they ask him a new question. Not, what are you doing, Ezekiel? Because they had learned that Ezekiel does strange things. And they didn't write this off as just a strange parable. This is more significant than just telling a story. In verse 19 of 24, they say, will you not tell us what this means? They had learned that the crazy things Ezekiel did always had a purpose, always had a message behind it. So the next question I want to ask is, how effective was Ezekiel in his prophetic ministry? Why did God make Ezekiel do all of these crazy things? Why be so inefficient and have so many people have the potential to misunderstand Ezekiel? Why didn't God just give a straightforward message through Ezekiel? Later in the book, in chapter 33, God tells Ezekiel how the majority of people view him. Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 30, God says, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord." So first off, people talked about Ezekiel at the water cooler, at work, at the doors of their houses, everything. And then when Ezekiel had a new message, they were there. They're like, let's go and listen to the word of the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. And when this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. This is from the English Standard Version. It says, a lustful song. Other translations will say an entertaining song or love songs. They're all essentially the same thing. Our entertaining songs, even in this day and age, our entertaining songs are mostly love songs, which are mostly lustful songs. It's not just a problem that we have in this generation. It was all the way back in Ezekiel's generation as well. But I want you to think of this analogy. When you were big into music, most likely when you were a teenager, and you were big into music and you had a favorite song, and you were driving down the road and you heard it on the radio, and as soon as it came on, you're like, I have to turn this up. I have to listen to it. This is my jam. And you love this song and you sang along with it, and the tune gets stuck in your head. And then after a while, somebody comes up to you and they say, what does that song mean? And you think about it. I have no idea. I've been singing along to it. I've been listening to it. I've heard it 1,000 times. I sing it in the shower. But I just went to Google and looked up the lyrics and found out I've been saying the wrong lyrics the whole time. I have no idea what this song means, and yet I love this song. That was Ezekiel. Ezekiel was Lady Gaga's latest hit. Ezekiel was a Taylor Swift song. Ezekiel was Call Me Maybe. And that's how God meant Ezekiel to be. God meant for Ezekiel to be misunderstood, which is really strange to us. Why would God want somebody to be misunderstood? And yet, going back to Jesus, this reminds me of an account in John chapter 6. The people started following Jesus because he had just fed the 5,000, and they wanted to be fed again. And Jesus says to them, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the people start discussing, is Jesus telling us to be cannibals? Is he telling us to eat him? And then it goes on and it says, so Jesus said to them, no, wait, sorry for the miscommunication. You're not supposed to actually eat my flesh. Ha, that's silly, right? I was speaking in a metaphor. So it's kind of like more of an idea that I'm so precious to you that I'm like sustenance, like bread. Plus also the bread thing fits in with the Lord's Supper, but that hasn't happened yet. So I'm being a little bit anachronistic mentioning it here. Hey, wait, where are you going? Guys? No, Jesus didn't say that. Instead, people were wondering, is he saying we're supposed to be cannibals? And Jesus said, yep, that's what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. And eventually everyone leaves Jesus except the 12. And the 12 don't stay because they understood Jesus was talking in a metaphor. They were just as confused as everybody else. They were just as clueless and confused. They just didn't know where else to go. Well, then Jesus wasn't a very good communicator. Jesus lost his entire audience of 5,000. Jesus would have been fired from virtually every church ever established in his name. You need to stop speaking so strangely, Jesus. You're scaring away the visitors. Stop talking about cannibalism and start talking about Jesus. You need to stop being so strange, Ezekiel. People might be coming to you for the wrong reasons. They might think it's entertainment. They might think you're a lustful song. And we all know that God wouldn't want that. Why can't you be more like Jeremiah or Isaiah, Ezekiel? Why do you have to be so different? Why can't you just be normal? The reason is that God doesn't make us all to be normal. God doesn't make us all to be the same person. Going back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul told us all to imitate him as he imitated Christ, in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12, Paul said, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong in the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong in the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Just because you don't have the same function as everybody else, or a different function than what people seem to think is the best function, does not mean that you are unprofitable. In fact, what Paul is saying is, if you have a talent that other people don't quite understand, you are actually more important. If you can actually say that anything is more important, but Paul doesn't even want to go there. Everybody's important. Every part is important, and no part can say to another part, you're not important, or you should start acting like a different part. So if you are a foot, don't be thinking you have to conform to be a hand in order to be a good Christian. Because as Paul said, the person who made you that was God. And if God made you to be a foot, then that's what he wants you to be. And this is a good reminder for those of us who may have a unique function or talent that no one else has, that you should be content with what God made you to be. If he made you to be crazy like Ezekiel, then be content with that. If he made you a foot, be content to be a foot. Don't envy the hands. Just because God made you a square peg and all you can seem to see are the circle holes, just if God made you a foot, if God made you an appendix and nobody else has any idea what an appendix is for. And a lot of people say that appendix doesn't mean anything. And it can just be taken out and it's okay. God put you there for a reason. God doesn't make mistakes. God makes appendices. And God made you. This is also a good lesson for those of us who are the more normal members, who are the hands and the eyes. Don't expect a foot to become a hand or a nose to become an eye in order for them to be a good and proper Christian. Not everyone is ordinary. Not everyone does things the same way. And that's the way God made us, to work as one body with different parts. The person who says you should be more outgoing, or you should be less outgoing, you're scaring away people, or you should do this or that, or you should be different from how you actually are, you should be a foot instead of a hand, or vice versa. Those kinds of criticisms that come up in a church have more to do with the criticizer's own faults than the actual deficit of the one being criticized. At one point, Jesus talks about John the Baptist and himself and the criticisms they received from other people in Matthew chapter 11, verses 18. It says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Both John the Baptist and Jesus were men of God. And they both did things dramatically differently. And the criticisms of both weren't even consistent, because they were focused on the outward appearances rather than the content of Jesus' and John's character and teachings. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her deeds, or some versions say children. And there's some discussion about what this means, but let me give you the way that I've come to understand this. Wisdom, God's wisdom, produced both Jesus and John. The criticizers are saying, why can't John be more like Jesus? And why can't Jesus be more like John? They think of being a man of God, being a child of God, as being a one-size-fits-all cookie-cutter man of God. But wisdom produced both Jesus and John. God created the introvert and the extrovert. God created both male and female. God created Jew and Greek, slave and free. God created the diversity in the human race for a reason. And wisdom is proven by her deeds. So if you ever feel like an oddball sometimes, remember that God uses oddballs like Ezekiel, John the Baptist, and Jesus. Though maybe not everyone understands why you can't just be normal, God doesn't expect you to be normal. God calls you to be something better than normal. He calls you to righteousness, to be cleansed and made whole in the blood of Jesus Christ. For all people, and he calls you to join that one body of Christ and use your unique talents for the furtherance of the gospel and the health of the entire body. The church is the body of Christ. And we're not a body of all hands or of all eyes or of all pancreases. We are a single body made up of diverse and differently talented people. And that's the way God made us to be. And praise God that he did. I want to end this evening with a story about the Rabbi Zusia. And Rabbi Zusia said, when the end of the world comes and I'm in front of God, God's not going to say to me, "Zusia, why were you not more like Moses or David or Solomon. God is instead going to say, Zeusia, why weren't you more like Zeusia? I want you to think about that. God isn't calling you to be somebody else. God is calling you to be who He made you to be. So, if you haven't accepted the call of Christ, if you haven't made Him your Lord and Savior, if you haven't become a disciple of His, there's no better time than right now. Or if you need the prayers of the congregation, if we can help you as a body helps its individual members, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation.